Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon this Monday, which happens to be Martin Luther King Day. And for that reason, many people may be off work who would not otherwise be and may be able to catch the program who normally would not be able to do so. If you're not familiar with the program, this is live 1 hour each weekday afternoon. And you can call in during the program if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And if you do, you'll need this number. Now, our lines are full right now, but we'll be talking to our callers. They'll be moving along, and we'll be opening up lines for you. You can take this phone number down now if you'd like to get a jump on things. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Victor, calling from San Diego, California. Victor, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you doing?
Good, thanks.
Hey, I was looking at your verse-by-verse teachings, hoping to get a comment from you on Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 17, where Jesus first asked his disciples as to what people were saying as to who he was.
Uh-huh.
And then he then turned the question to them. Then Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Then Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Anyway, you focus more on verse 18 and 19, showing that Peter was just one of the cornerstones, not the first of many popes, as the Catholic Church teaches. I have no problem with that. Actually, I agree with you. Anyway, my question was, as to Jesus' true identity. When Peter said he was the Christ, the Son of God, I think this was a good time, as any, to inject the doctrine of the Trinity. Instead of telling Peter, "Thou art blessed," he could have corrected Peter and said, "I am God the Son." Obviously, Jesus didn't see it important. Anyway, later on, in the Transfiguration, when Jesus and Elijah and Moses were shown to Peter, James, and John in a vision, here I believe God was showing them that just as he used Moses and Elijah, now he was using his Son as the mediator between God and man. That's why a voice came out of heaven telling them to listen to him. Here again, in the Transfiguration, why didn't God use this opportunity to teach the Trinity? Instead of having Jesus, Elijah, and Moses, he could have shown Jesus, Jehovah, and the Holy Spirit represented in the vision. I think God is more clever than me to make a point. Steve, I'll listen to your comments off the air.
Okay. Thank you, Victor, for your call.
All right. Thanks. Bye.
Uh-huh. And I appreciate the fact that you wrote out your question. You were able to give it more succinctly that way. Sometimes people call and they're not quite sure how to word their question, but I could tell you had planned it out very well. The question is, why didn't Jesus ever take the opportunity when he could have to teach the Trinity? For example, at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus didn't amplify on that. He didn't say, not only am I the Messiah, not only am I the Son of God, I'm also God in the flesh. And it's true, Jesus did not take that opportunity to amplify. Likewise, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was there with Moses and Elijah, who had previously been God's messengers to Israel. And the disciples, seeing that and being Israelites themselves, of course, realize that this is an important moment, and they're not sure what the importance is, but then Moses and Elijah disappear, only Jesus remains, and God speaks from heaven and says, "This is my Son, hear him." Now, once again, is this just saying that Jesus is another messenger like Moses and Elijah? I mean, would this be, in a sense, a denial of the Trinity, that Jesus is the Son of God, or that he is God the Son, excuse me? Well, the expression God the Son, of course, doesn't really appear in the Bible. That's a term that appears in Christian theological talk. Whether it's an accurate term or not it cannot be demonstrated from Scripture. But I think it does make some sense, because Jesus is referred to as God, and he's also referred to as the Son. And then, more confusingly, he's referred to as the Son of God. Now, how could it be God and also the Son of God? Well, that's a hard call. That's a hard thing to understand. But as I understand it, Jesus on earth was the manifestation of God in a human form. And that human form was born like a baby, or as a baby, through a human family, and was called his Son, But he was that child who was the Son of God, happened to be something much deeper than most people grasped at the time. And that is, he was not just someone whose dad was God. He was the means by which God visited us. He was God with us, as the word Emmanuel suggests. And somehow God inserted himself into the human family through a human child, which was the Son of God. Now, how does all that work? Christians have had many thousands of years, 2,000 years to try to sort that all out, and sometimes they feel like they can do so. Sometimes they've decided that, you know, it's not possible to understand fully. But the question would be is, does what happened at Caesarea Philippi or on the Mount of Transfiguration, do either of those things somehow cancel out the doctrine of the Trinity? The doctrine of the Trinity would have to be based on other passages than these, obviously. If there is such a doctrine, it's not affirmed in these passages necessarily. But that doesn't mean it's not affirmed elsewhere. But would these passages provide evidence against the Trinity? I would say not necessarily. When Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "You're right. This is something the Father has revealed to you." Now, that's the Father may not have revealed to him that Jesus is God in the flesh, and that's nothing Jesus ever set out to lay out as a doctrine or an understanding, though the disciples later did understand that. After the Holy Spirit came to lead them into all truth, they understood more. What Jesus is saying is the degree of insight that the apostles had at this point, or that Peter had at this point, was something that God had revealed to him. It's not necessarily everything that would ever be revealed to him. And Jesus, of course, in John chapter 16, in verses 12 and 13, in the upper room just before he was taken from them to be crucified, he said, "I have many things to say to you that you're not able yet to receive them. But when I've gone, I'll send the Holy Spirit, and he will lead you into all truth." Which to my mind means that there were still some depths of understanding, which despite the fact that Jesus had been communicating face-to-face with them for years, they were still not able to grasp or not ready to. And so he had not yet brought it up to them. It's possible that had Jesus really, in his lifetime, declared himself to be God prior to his resurrection, this would have been taken to be so blasphemous, maybe even by his own disciples, because of their Jewish orientation. I mean, they had no trouble believing he was the Messiah, where some Jews did not. They had no problem believing that he was somehow sent from God. But I don't know if they were ready to believe he was the God of Israel in human flesh. That would be a very radical thing for him to say. And even if it was true, his disciples might not be quite ready for it. So he was perhaps satisfied that they were able to understand the amount they were, and saying that it was the Father who had revealed that to them. Now, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, God didn't say one way or another anything about the Trinity, but you were wondering whether he was just saying that Jesus was just the next guy like Moses and Elijah had been. And I think not. Moses and Elijah, as the book of Hebrews tells us, they were servants of God, but Jesus was different. It says in Hebrews chapter 1 that God, in times past, in various manners, revealed himself to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days revealed himself through his Son, who is the express image of his person and the bright shining of his glory. I think the writer of Hebrews has made it very clear that Jesus is not just the next messenger, like the prophets were before him, like Moses and the prophets, but he's a unique messenger. He's different than them in quality and in status. God spoke through the prophets, but now he has spoken through his Son, who's his express image of his person and the bright shining of his glory. That Jesus is said to be the glory of God shining to us is certainly something beyond what would be said about any of the human messengers before him. So I personally think that the idea that Jesus was God was not at all made clear to the disciples in their lifetime. And that's why even in the upper room, when Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that suffices us," Jesus said, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you've not yet known me? You don't know who I am. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Now, I believe that that's as close as Jesus ever came to stating outright that if they had seen Jesus, that was as good as seeing God. Moses couldn't have said that, or Elijah, but Jesus did. But he didn't say it to them until the last night he was with them, before his crucifixion, in the upper room. So they, and I don't think they grasped it even then. But eventually they did, and we can see that in their later writings. But like Jesus said, the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth. There were deeper things they were not ready for yet. And I think perhaps the understanding of Christ's deity would have been a little too astonishing to them, and maybe a little beyond their capacity to really accept at that early stage. After his resurrection, they were considerably more prepared for any kind of revelation about who Jesus was, I think. That'd be my thoughts on it. I may be wrong, but that's how I think about it. Theo from Tampa, Florida. You've called a lot of, I don't know why I said Theos. How you doing?
I'm doing well, Steve.
Good.
My thoughts went today on John the Baptist.
Uh-huh.
And it just occurred to me, how did God ensure that John the Baptist would be the radical, godly prophet that he needed him to be?
Well, I think that some people are born with a call on their life that inclines them from the very beginning in the direction they're going to go. Not that they'd have no choice whatsoever, but that their choice is so affected by God's working in them. For example, I mean, John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. That means that God was at work upon him and within him even before he came into the planet. Now, I can say for myself about my own calling, I can't imagine that I would have gone another way, although I did have free choice and still do. I mean, I could choose to go out of the ministry, I suppose, but I don't have any inclination at all to do that. And from the time I was young, I always felt inclined toward the ministry. It was always something that God mattered to me more than anything else, and to see people come to God was more important to me, I felt, than anything else that a man could do with his time. And so I don't think I put that in my own self. I think probably God called me when I was young, and I was just so inclined. Now, again, it's not like I have no power to make sinful choices. I've made plenty of sinful choices, and I'm sure that I would have the power to choose to do something else with my life than my calling. But I don't know, the work of God in calling a person is so, I think, strong, that even though the person's free will is not, you know, overwhelmed, it's inclined. I think everybody would be a radical Christian if their eyes were opened to reality. I mean, I can't imagine that anyone would think sports were important when there's a dying world out there and there's a kingdom of God to promote. I don't think anyone would think that, you know, having a lot of money, you know, a comfortable, fancy lifestyle, that I don't think anyone would think that's important if they really had their eyes open to see the kingdom of God. And maybe it's just that people like John the Baptist and Jeremiah and others who were called from their parents' wombs, from their mother's wombs, maybe God just kind of opened their eyes to see things in perspective that some people never seem to grasp. I think once you've seen the kingdom of God, once you've got a vision of that in your heart, it's kind of hard to want to do anything else with your life than promote it. So I think that God just revealed himself. I think he revealed himself to John the Baptist in a way that kind of more or less guaranteed that the man would go the way he did.
I guess even the Apostle Paul might be an example of being radically called.
Yeah, Paul said that God had called him from his mother's womb, and then, of course, he appeared to him.
Right. It just seems, though, that seems to be an unfair advantage, I guess, in walking in righteousness if God, you know, appears to you in such an irresistible manner.
You know, you're right. It is unfair advantage, and life isn't fair. God doesn't do everything equally. I think everybody has enough opportunity to seek the truth and find it that they, you know, that they're responsible for whether they do or not. But some people, God makes it so much easier. I mean, let's face it, Saul of Tarsus meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, a blinding light, audible voice. Most of us don't have that. And so, you know, in other words, God did a lot more to guarantee that Paul would be Paul the Apostle than he has done to guarantee that Joe Schmo will be a pastor or will just even be a Christian. You know, some of us, God just doesn't, God wants to make sure he doesn't miss this target, you know, and he does something more. And, but you know what? There's one thing you could see this from a perspective differently, and it's not so much that they have the advantage, but they were more of a knucklehead, that God had to do more to make sure they didn't miss it. You know, lots of people turn to God without those visions. Lots of people turn to God without audible voices. Saul wouldn't, so God had to, you know, get through to that knucklehead. And that may be true of any of us. That I personally feel that God did a different kind of work in my life when I was a child to make me inclined toward ministry. But that might not be because I'm sure it isn't because I'm a better person than others. It may be because he had to do that, because if he hadn't, I would have been a worse person than others. Never know.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. Very good.
All right, Theo. Thanks for your call. Mm-hmm. Okay, bye now. Michael from Santee, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, brother. How are you doing today?
Good.
Good. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
Just a quick comment about what you were just talking about with Theo. To much that is given, much is required. And if if you look at the lives of John the Baptist, how his life ended,
and Paul,
and look at and Paul. I've often wondered what Paul's back looked like.
Yeah.
Because that guy was beaten with many straps, many rods, and my back is doesn't have a scar on it.
Yeah.
I don't have the revelation of Paul, so, I mean, which choice would you like?
You make a great point. There's certain kind of messengers who are, they're going to suffer so much in the course of their ministry because of the kind of ministry God calls them to, like Jeremiah and Paul and John the Baptist and Jesus and others through the ages. They're going to suffer so much that they almost need that special revelation to keep them from backing down, you know?
Yes, exactly. My question, I actually have three questions, but I think you'll be able to answer them very quickly. So, and they're all in the book of Daniel, because that's where I'm reading right now.
Great.
And my first question is this. In Daniel 1:1, it talks about how Nebuchadnezzar set up a siege against Jerusalem. And then in 2:1, it says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he started having these dreams.
Right.
This dream. There's something odd about the way Daniel wrote this as far as the timeline goes. So what do you think about that?
Well, you're right. There is a bit of a problem because Daniel and his friends were taken captive in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, and they were put on a three-year training program.
3 years, yes.
In chapter one. And then in the second year, which is presumably the next year after they came to Babylon, they come before Nebuchadnezzar. And you say, wait a minute, I thought they were in the middle of a three-year training program. Well, I think they were. I mean, I'm not sure that this is the way to understand it, but the way I would most naturally understand it would be that this is perhaps why they weren't called initially. When Nebuchadnezzar woke up from his dream and wanted an explanation, he called all his soothsayers and astrologers and so forth, but Daniel and his friends weren't among those who were called. And it may be because they were still students. They may have still been in training, and they weren't in the top rung of consultants yet. They were being trained for that. But, of course...
Okay, I hadn't thought of that.
Yeah, and so they could have still been in training. And yet, when Nebuchadnezzar became disgusted with the inability of his soothsayers to do anything and ordered the death of everyone in that whole class, that would have included those who were in training. Daniel and his friends. So when the messenger came to Daniel and his friends, Daniel said, well, listen, let us have a chance at it, you know. And so in a sense, we could say Daniel and his friends may have been in the freshman class of their university training, and therefore they weren't considered first, but they volunteered, and Daniel then was elevated. They may have still continued their training after that without us being notified of it.
Okay, I'm gonna accept that and read it that way, and that makes a lot of sense to me. I hadn't thought about that.
Uh-huh.
My second question is in 2:4 of Daniel, it says that Chaldeans spoke in Aramaic. Why would they be speaking in Aramaic?
That's a good question. Aramaic was a language that was growing in influence at that time because of the Syrian and Assyrian influences previous to that. The Aramaic language eventually displaced Hebrew among the Jews, but here among the Babylonians it was also clearly being spoken. I think the Aramaic may have been the official business language or political language that things were written in, sort of like the like Latin was later in the Roman Empire, even though people would have their own dialects because they've been conquered by Rome, and they had their own local languages, but all business and legal transactions were done in Latin. I think Aramaic might have been already at that time that way. Now, part of the book of Daniel's written in Aramaic, about half of it. Six chapters of Daniel are written in Hebrew, and six of them are written in Aramaic. And that suggests that it was written at a time where Aramaic was sort of becoming, obviously, a key language, although the Hebrews were still using Hebrew as well. In time, like in Jesus' time, the Jews all spoke Aramaic instead of Hebrew. So things were evolving in terms of language use. But my guess is that Aramaic had already become the official language in Babylon, for at least for those kinds of transactions and communications in the political sphere.
Okay. All right. My last question is still in chapter 2. I read from the New American Standard Updated Version, and it has little subtitles for sections. And in verse 36, starting with verse 36 through 38, the subtitle says, "The Interpretation Babylon, the First Kingdom." Then in starting at verse 39, it says, "Medo, Persia, and Greece." And then verses 40 through 43, the subtitle says, "Rome." Are these accepted by scholars that, for example, 39 was talking about Medo, Persia, and Greece, and 40 was talking about Rome?
Yes, that's generally approved by evangelical scholars, and I myself follow that. There is an alternative view that has been promoted by some, and that is that the first kingdom, of course, was Babylon. The second kingdom was not Media Persia, but simply Media. And the third kingdom, rather than Greece, was Persia. So the fourth kingdom would be Greece. Now, in other words, you'd have the four kingdoms, and they would be Babylon first, Media second, Persia third, and Greece fourth. But most scholars would say that doesn't really work, because Media was not a separate empire that ruled the world before it was joined with Persia. So it was the Media-Persian Empire was the one that conquered Babylon. After all, Cyrus was a Persian, not a Median. And so Persia had already pretty much conquered Media or joined with Media before they conquered Babylon. So the second empire, the one that replaces Babylon, is Media-Persia, not simply Media and then Persia. Yeah, the way that your Bible has it in the notes, of course, that's not an inspired interpretation, but that's a standard interpretation. And therefore, the fourth kingdom would be Rome.
It would have been Rome. Okay. All right, very good. You've shed some light on Daniel for me. Thank you, Steve. God bless you, brother.
Okay, Michael. By the way, have you ever heard my lectures on Daniel?
No, I haven't.
Well, they're available online. At our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can find my lectures through the whole Bible, verse by verse, and you can just download them for free. There's no cost for them.
Okay, very good. Thank you.
All right. Good talking to you, Michael.
Okay, you too. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Right, and for those of you who don't know that, our website is loaded with resources. I don't talk about it every day because, I just talk to the callers until we run out of time and forget to make announcements and stuff about things like that. But our website is loaded with MP3 files that you can just download for free, and there's like 900 of them. But there's hundreds of them are the teaching through the Bible verse by verse, and then there's several other hundred that are there that are topical lectures on virtually every subject you'd want to study in the Bible. So it's kind of like a whole Bible college course. In fact, it is, because I ran a Bible college for 16 years, and that's where those lectures were recorded. It's essentially the whole Bible college course that I used to teach back in the 90s. So anyway, you can go to our website and look through this. So like our Michael was looking for studying the book of Daniel, you can find my lectures verse by verse on the book of Daniel, and I make all the comments. Usually I try to cover all the things that people usually ask questions about, including those matters that Michael asked. So if you're studying any book of the Bible and would like to listen to verse by verse lectures of it from yours truly, just go to thenarrowpath.com. You'll find there's a lot of tabs to link on. One of them is called topical lectures, and the other is called verse by verse lectures. And so, I mean, those are self-explanatory as far as what will be found there. Let's talk to Art from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Art. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you very much, Steve, and thank you for just being true to God's word and helping us day after day.
Well,
my question is based on Theo's question.
Okay.
Why we have different experiences in terms of how God draws us to him.
Sure.
And one thought I had when he asked the question was that Thomas, when in John, Thomas wasn't there to see Jesus, and then he did, and Jesus invited him to put his hands in his holes in his hands and in his side, and then he said to Thomas, "Blessed are you that you're believing now because you've seen, but more blessed are those who haven't seen the physical reality, but who still see the spiritual reality."
Mm-hmm.
And part of that is that today we can see the spiritual reality through God's word that neither Thomas nor Moses nor Elijah had the completeness of God's word to see in their times. And another thought on that is that God works all things together for good for those who are the called according to his purpose and for those that love him. That means that before we're born, while we're being born, while we're growing up, God is working all those things together for our good so that we can know the spiritual reality that he's trying to reveal to us. So my question along that line in the movie Monumental, it talks about the tremendous circumstantial negative things that happened to the Pilgrim Fathers of the United States in England and Holland, in terms of being arrested and put in prison and having their friends killed, having the king send an army to Holland to shut down their printing press to keep them from sharing the good news as they saw it, the storms, the leaking boats, and just one negative thing, and members of their family being lost after another, and yet they were so convinced that God was working in their life, and they saw so clearly the spiritual reality of God's kingdom in what he was doing, that they were able to keep going and continue in the direction that God was leading them. My question is, how do we as individuals understand what the Holy Spirit is telling us to, for instance, go to Chile or not go to Chile, to conduct a particular ministry or to speak to a particular person or not to speak to a particular person, when there are circumstances that seem to be saying, this door is shut, so go through some other door that's open? How do we know when to keep going against negative circumstances, and when do we just let that go and turn in a different direction to find a different way to find out what God wants us to do?
Well, in other words, a lot of people who did what God wanted them to do did so against great adversity and wouldn't have had what most people would call an open door offered to them where they could just kind of go through easily and say, oh, this is a great opportunity here. But they actually ended up having to make their own opportunities where there weren't any, even against great obstacles. And so how would you know? If you know, we often say that if God's leading you, he'll open the doors for you to do a certain thing. Well, if the doors are open, does that mean there's not someone standing there with a gun to your head saying, you take another step that direction, we're going to kill you. I mean, we might say, well, that's not an open door there. That sounds like a closed door. And yet sometimes, in fact, you know, Paul talked about having a great door open to him in Asia to preach, and God closed. He didn't. The Bible doesn't say the door, but the Bible says that God forbade him to go to Asia and forbade him to go to other places when he was considering going there. And so he was clearly led to go places, and in some cases he was looking at whether a door was open. But at the same time, everywhere Paul went, there was opposition. Even where the doors he would describe as open were open, he still had to face great hardship. And so I think that when we consider what we feel that God is leading us to do, I don't think we're supposed to look at political opposition as necessarily the same thing as God saying don't do it, or the same thing as a closed door. Sometimes, you know, Brother Andrew, who had started the ministry Open Doors with Brother Andrew, he said there are no closed doors. He said that if God wants to let you get into a country, even though there's political, you know, reasons that would oppose you, as of course he began smuggling Bibles into communist countries back in the 60s, I guess, maybe the 50s, and the doors seemed closed there, and he had to face the possibility of being arrested and maybe thrown in jail, and who knows what. Yet he considered that God had told him to go do this. It was on his heart to do it, and so he prayed that God would let him perform it. He never actually got arrested and hurt, but many Christians doing the same thing have. And yet, I don't think he would ever call these dangers a closed door. A closed door is where, despite the fact that you've done everything you know to do something, you can't do it. It just doesn't happen. There's no possibility of making it happen. God doesn't move to do it. Now, if you have you know, somebody saying, if you come this direction, we're going to persecute you, and we say, well, then that's not an open door. That's not necessarily the right deduction from that. I mean, persecution can happen when you're right in the middle of God's will. But if you do everything in your power and pray and ask God to allow and you to go someplace and do something, and it never happens, I guess you can look in retrospect and say, well, I guess that door was closed. Sometimes you can know it's closed before all that, but I guess, you know, you're asking really a question about how do you know the will of God in other ways besides opportunities opening up. And that's such a personal thing between God and a person, because some people seem to hear God's voice talking to them more than others. I don't hear God's voice speaking to me as much as some people claim to hear. I have heard the voice of God a few times, and I've generally felt, even in retrospect, that the things I did were, I was being led by the Lord when I prayed and asked his guidance. But the personal experience that one person has of gaining conviction that God wants them to do a certain thing is really different than what another person has in gaining that conviction. And I think legitimately so, because people are individuals. God deals with different people individually in different ways. So some people have a dream. Saul of Tarsus, you know, will have Jesus appear to him in a dream, tell him to get out of Jerusalem, or, you know, some other thing like that. Ananias will have a dream where God tells him to go and, you know, lay hands on Saul, and Ananias says, well, that doesn't look like an open door. The guy's a persecutor. You know, he'll throw me in jail. He's come to our town to throw us in jail and persecute us. But God said, no, you go do it anyway. And so he did, because God made it really clear to him. Sometimes the leading that God gives us isn't as clear as a vision or an angel or a dream. But nonetheless, we begin to sense in our relationship with God, in our prayers, in our communion with God, that there's just this thing he's birthing in us, this sense that this is really what God has for us to do next. And I don't know how to tell anyone how to know what that is, except, I mean, there's some guidelines. Obviously, it'd have to be something that's not anti-biblical. It'd have to be something that you feel some kind of peace about, even in spite of the fact that maybe the circumstances and the possibilities from the natural viewpoint don't look very encouraging, but you just sense in your heart this is something that God is confirming is the right thing. It's in my conscience that this is right. And I think one of the questions Christians ask maybe more often than most is, how do I know if God's speaking to me? How do I know the will of God? And the answer is, well, one reason Christians ask it so much is the answer is elusive, because there's not a one answer that works for every person. I would say every person has to be yielded to God, and God then takes the responsibility for making known to them what he wants. You know, he's the shepherd, and the only responsibility a sheep has to the shepherd is to be a sheep, which is in basically inclined to follow him, you know, desiring to follow him. And then it's the shepherd's responsibility to talk audibly enough for the sheep to hear. It's not the sheep's responsibility to figure out confusing signals that he may or may not think he's getting from the shepherd. I believe the shepherd's responsibility is 100% his, to make himself, his will known to the sheep. And if we're God's sheep, he, I think, will let us know what he wants us to do one way or another. And it may be that the way he makes us know is totally unrelated to the convenience or the ease with which we could do the thing. That is, we won't see it as an open door in the standard sense of the word. We'll just see it as something that we got to do, and we're going to, if the door's not opening now, we're going to look for a window.
Steve, sometimes different shepherds use dogs to get the sheep going in the right
direction. That's
true. And sometimes it's just a whistle to follow. But could you just very briefly comment on Paul's decision to go to Jerusalem and Rome when he felt God wanted him to do that, but he was getting a lot of negative feedback from Christian counsel, from prophets and knowledgeable people who were concerned about his physical safety, and so on the basis of that, they were advising him not to go to Jerusalem. How
right.
did he make that decision?
Well, that's a good question. I'm not even sure Paul made the right decision. I mean, Paul was a human being too, and sometimes I think that he could be mistaken as well as anyone else about what God was leading him to do, because he had collected money for the Jerusalem church from the Gentile churches. And one of the big things that was a big value to Paul was to encourage unity between the Gentile and the Jewish churches, because there was tension there. Paul's ministry, as you know, was controversial among the Jewish Christians, because he didn't require the Gentiles to adopt any kind of Jewish culture or Jewish norms or Jewish law in order to be Christians. And although the official position of the Jerusalem church was that Paul was in the right, the feeling of many Jewish Christians was that Paul was undermining the law and was not a very loyal Jew, and that the Gentile Christians were therefore somewhat compromised because they didn't live quite the sanctified lives the Jewish Christians did in terms of the law. So Paul was always trying to break down that middle wall, a partition of opinion. So one of the opportunities he had was to get, the Jerusalem church was suffering economic hardship. And so Paul went around among his Gentile Christian churches and took up a collection for him to carry to the Jewish church as a gift, which he hoped, he said in Romans chapter 15, he said he hoped that this would be well received by the Jewish Christians. And he obviously it was his desire to sort of make some points with them for the Gentile churches and hopefully promote a sense of brotherhood and unity between them. Now, that was a very important value to Paul. I'm sure he felt it was from God, and it probably was. But that required that he take the money, at least it seemed to him, that it required that he take the money to Jerusalem himself. Now, as he was on his way there, he was interrupted a couple of times. Once was when he was in Tyre in Acts chapter 21. And he came to Tyre and met some brothers there. And it says in verse 4 of Acts 21, finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. But he went anyway. And then later in the same chapter, Agabus, another prophet, comes in verse 10, and Agabus came down, and he prophesied that when Paul would come to Jerusalem, he'd be bound hand and foot by the Jews. And Paul just took this to be God's way of saying, well, you're going to have to suffer, but that's, hey, that sometimes you got to suffer. So Paul said, I'm going anyway. Now here, obviously, there were Christians trying to persuade Paul not to go. And this is one of those things, this is a really classic case, such as we have many examples in modern times, of Christians disagreeing as to what God really wants them to do, and or wants someone else to do. Like, I might feel God wants me to do a certain thing, and there might be Christians around who don't think that's so. Or, you know, it could be anyone who thinks God's leading them to do something and other Christians don't think so. In this case, the Christian men in Tyre were actually prophesying through the Spirit that Paul should not go. Now, in my opinion, that means that they were right and he was wrong. But that was something that we only know by hindsight. And Paul himself apparently knew by hindsight. What I mean by that is that Luke wrote this years later. Okay, Luke is writing this, and he could have just said, there were men there who told Paul that they believed the Holy Spirit wanted him not to go to Jerusalem. But Luke didn't write it that way. He said, these men told Paul through the Spirit that he should not go. And that is, of course, Luke's way of reporting it years afterward in hindsight. And Luke was with Paul, I think, when he wrote this. And I think he was probably reflecting Paul's hindsight on the matter, too. And the way I picture it, and I could be mistaken, but I think this is probably what went down. Paul felt the Holy Spirit was leading him to go. These people felt the Holy Spirit was leading them to tell him not to go. And there was a disagreement as to what the Holy Spirit was saying. I'm sure Paul would have not gone if he agreed with them that they were speaking through the Spirit. But he must have thought they were just speaking from their own sentiments. And therefore, he felt like, well, no, I think I'm hearing what the Spirit wants me to do. So he went ahead and he got arrested and he spent the rest of the next 4 years in jail. So it may be in hindsight that he and Luke, who wrote this, said, you know, I think those guys were speaking through the Spirit. I was mistaken and they were hearing correctly. And that's sometimes what we have to do at times. We have to recognize that we were the ones who made the mistake and someone else heard God better than we did. But how do you get over that? I don't know for sure. I don't know how to make sure, you know, when one person says, no, the Holy Spirit's saying this, and another says, no, the Holy Spirit's saying that. I don't know how you know for sure, except that you just go with what you really feel the best you can discern, and you just leave the results with God, and you take responsibility for the outcome, in a sense. But, I mean, I've done things I really felt the Holy Spirit was leading me to do at the time, which in retrospect, I'd look back and say, you know, that didn't turn out very well, and I'm not sure the fruit of it was very good. Maybe that wasn't really God leading me at all. But how I would know next time better, I don't know. The way I see it, we are learning to walk in the Spirit all our lives, and our discernment is not always excellent. And if we hear wrongly when we're trying to hear right, if there's not sin in our life and we're really, you know, we're really trying to sincerely follow God, I think he will either speak to us clearly, or if he doesn't and we make a mistake and go the wrong way, he will not really hold us. You know, he's not going to punish us for that when we wanted to know the right thing. He might let us learn something from it. He might let us learn, you know, next time you need to not trust those particular impressions that you thought were me, and this is how you're going to learn it. You know, you're going to follow those impressions and find out it wasn't so. It's a complex thing, I think. It's a lifelong education, learning to walk in the Spirit. But the main thing is that we trust God from the beginning to the end. And if we make mistakes, we might even make mistakes because he's letting us make mistakes. He's standing back and watching us make the mistake. But he would only do that, not out of cruelty, but because there's something for us to learn from it or something that can be gained by it.
Thank you very much. That's extremely helpful.
Well, I hope so. I'm pretty uncertain about some of those things myself, but I've certainly given a lot of thought because I've tried to live my whole life, you know, being led by the Spirit, but I've certainly made some choices that turned out to be not very good. So I try to learn from my mistakes too.
So obedience is what I got out of that is the key thing, and if I'm being obedient to Jesus as best I understand it, then it's his responsibility to teach and help me learn beyond that.
That would be a good summary of what I was trying to say.
Thank you very much.
Art, thank you. It was good seeing you this past weekend in Las Vegas. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right, David from Lowell, Oregon is next. I'm sorry, Dan, not David. Dan from Lowell, Oregon. Welcome.
Yeah, Steve, I really enjoy your program. You have some very insightful conversations and answers, and I really appreciate that.
Thank you.
My wife and I were studying in Judges chapter 20 this morning, our Bible study time. We came across this part where the Israelites fought against the tribe of Benjamin.
Yeah.
And it says that they counseled God to find out if they should go out and fight, and the Lord answered, yeah, Judah is to go first. That's in verse 18, I believe.
Right, and then they were beaten badly.
Yeah, they were beaten badly. 22,000 died. And then they went out again and asked the Lord, should we go out and fight against them? And the Lord said, yeah, go out again. And so they another 18,000 died.
Yeah.
So my question is, was that the Lord told them to go out,
right,
knowing that they would be defeated.
Right.
What, you know, you just kind of wonder, was the Lord bringing that about through judgment? That's why he was giving them permission to go, or, you know, to seek the Lord. And, you know,
the people that got defeated in that war were actually pretty much godly people. I mean, I realize that during the period of Judges, Israel had its many compromises that we read about, but the people who were going against Benjamin were specifically wanting to avenge a horrible crime that had been done there. I mean, they had a righteous cause, and they were conducting themselves in a pious way. They're asking God for every time, you know, for the strategy and for instructions. So I don't think that they were under God's judgment, unless we might say the whole nation was, not particularly those individual people. Maybe this general loss of soldiers could have been seen as a judgment on the nation as a whole. But my impression is that God was not displeased with them, and that they were coming to God exactly in the manner they should. But then why did so many of them die in battle?
Yeah.
You know, my approach to such things is a little more, I don't know, maybe more logical than emotional about things like this. I consider that everybody is going to have their time to die. And we're all going to die. Now, some people are going to die at very unfortunate times, when they're young and healthy and strong, instead of when they've lived out a productive life and gotten old and they're ready to go. But God takes some people in their youth. He takes some people in their midlife. He takes some people in old age. God kind of makes the decisions of how people go. And he really makes the decision. Are they going to die in an automobile accident, a train wreck, a criminal assault against them, a war, a terrorist attack? I mean, people die all kinds of different ways. But everyone who dies, no matter what way they die, they have something in common. And that is, they're dead afterwards. And that is the fate of all people. And I guess I'm inclined to say, if God sent these people into battle and 18,000 of them died or whatever,
22,000
the first one, yeah, and 18,000 the second time, that this, frankly, that was their time. Now, why, I do not know. But you know what? I had a wife who died in a car accident when she was 25. I still don't know why she died then. She was a good Christian woman, and she could have had a productive Christian life even then, and could have had more, but God took her home, you know. And I guess a long time ago, I had to reach the conclusion that when people die, it's their time. If I was going to find out I was going to die tomorrow, I'd figure, well, I guess it's my time, you know. Who am I to fight against God? He's the one who has the right to take me. And the great thing is, if I die on good terms with God, going isn't all that bad. I mean, the process may not be very enjoyable, but the result is good. And these
eternal home.
Right. And my impression is that these people who died in this battle were righteous people. That is, they were obeying God. They're doing what God told them to do. And, you know, in every righteous cause, I mean, let's say World War II. Now, obviously some Christians don't think war is a good thing or that it should ever be fought in, but let's face it, most Christians in America probably feel that it was a heroic and good thing for America to resist Nazi Germany. Yet many Americans died, you know, in that war. And many of them were good people, you know, many were Christian people and righteous people fighting a righteous cause, and that many of them died. I don't think we should assume that God was angry at those people because they died. I think we can assume that, frankly, most of them would be dead today anyway, some other way, if they hadn't died then.
I guess the key thing was he says the Lord said go out and fight against them. Mm-hmm. That was in verse 23, I think it was. But okay. Then after they lost 18,000, then in verse 28, I think it is, the Lord says, "Go tomorrow, I will hand hand them over to you. So this is the first time that God says, I will hand them over to you. The other times he didn't say, I will hand them over to you. So
yeah, it's like the first two times he just said, like, just march into the meat grinder, you know.
Go out and fight against them, right.
Yeah, just go ahead and fight, and you're going to get whipped, but do it anyway. And I don't know what all the reasons were for him doing it that way. I honestly, as I look at the battles and the rise and fall of empires throughout history, a lot of the times I don't have any idea why God did it that way. Why did these people die in this battle when worse people than them survived? But God, I really am a person who trusts God's wisdom about things. And I think that that's what we would have to do if we were in Israel in those days and saw, you know, we obeyed God. We went to war. 18,000 of our men died here. 40,000 altogether. What's up with that, God? I don't know that we'd really get an answer from him except that, hey, I told you to go. They went. That, you know, obviously it was their time. And as unsympathetic as that might sound, I would be much more emotionally grieved of it if they had died in disobedience to God. Because people dying by disobeying God, they're not going to a better place. But these people died in obedience to God. So, I mean, if you got to go, there are good ways to go, bad ways to go. The good way to go is to die in your sleep. Everything else is pretty much a bad way to go, some worse than others. But
he died in sleep.
Yeah, well, that's a good way to go. But but apart from that, apart from how you go, is where you go. And I think those people who died in battle, fighting the Lord's battles, along with those who fought alongside David and so forth and died in battle, as many often did, I think they went to a better life, frankly.
Yeah. Hey, well, thanks so much, Steve. I appreciate that, and God bless you, and appreciate the answer.
All right, Dan. I realize it sounds pretty simplistic and pretty childlike, but, I mean, this is one of those areas where I think we are called upon to have childlike faith. Sometimes we have to think like men. Other times we just need to trust God like little children.
Sure. All right. Well, God bless you. Thanks so much.
All right, Dan. God bless you. Thank you for your call. Bye now. Okay. I wanted to take Dennis's call from Los Banos, and I just noticed that our theme music's going to play in about 20 seconds. So, Dennis, we really don't have time for a conversation. Did you want to just have a last word real quick?
Yes, just real quick, Steve. The way I've seen that, as far as Paul's trip to Jerusalem there, it appears that they prophesied that he shouldn't go, but it says after he accomplished the days there, he left. So it seems to me that he waited. If you follow his travels, he makes very quick stops, but when he comes to Tyre, he accomplishes the days, and then he waits and he goes. And then finally in Caesarea, they say the Lord of the will be done. So it does seem that Paul was doing the Lord's will.
Well, at least that's what they were thinking at the time. I'm always looking at how Luke looked at it in retrospect when he wrote it, because certainly people saying, well, the will of the Lord be done, means that they're trusting that this is the will of God. Though we've said that about things, no doubt, and later looked back and said, well, I think maybe that wasn't the will of God. Now, that's what I'm wondering if Luke did. But you mentioned he accomplished his days there. I guess one possibility is, maybe this is what you're suggesting, is when they said he shouldn't go, maybe they meant he shouldn't go right away, and that he should go after a certain period of time, and so he accomplished that period of time. If that's the case, then that's an interesting twist on it I'd never heard, but it seems possible. And I appreciate, Dennis, that you've shared that, but I haven't had time to talk to you much because I'm out of time for the show. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I appreciate all who called, and those who listen, and those who support the program. I hope you'll continue to be listeners and supporters and keep availing yourself of our ministry at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good evening, and we'll talk again tomorrow. God bless you.